want to take a look at biblical characters whom God has preserved for us as examples for our walk with Christ today. Some of them have not even been named in Scripture. The widow who had little but gave everything. The slave girl in the military army officer, Syrian army officer's household, Naaman, that little slave girl who changed his life with her interaction. Last week, we looked at Barnabas, the encourager. A sidelight. My sister listens to my sermons. She listens to them by audio. So she texted me and said, "Bill, remember I blew up a balloon? But I didn't say what I was doing. So if all you heard was the audio," she said, "I thought you were up there blowing your nose." So for 30 seconds, she was wondering what her brother was doing, humiliating himself in public, and then found out that I was blowing up a balloon. But today we want to take a look at the man Habakkuk. Habakkuk, a fairly obscure prophet of God to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. But he has a relevant and very vital message for us today. There's no mention of Habakkuk anywhere outside the short book with his name on it. But connecting some timeline dots and historical markers, we can conclude that it is feasible that he grew up in Judah under the reign of Josiah, a righteous king who led the nation in a period of spiritual revival and renewal. Those were good years for the nation of Judah. King Josiah tore down idols, repaired the temple, restored the law, God's word, into the fabric of national life. In these years between 639 and 609 B.C. But those days ended with the death of Josiah in battle. And great national disillusionment set in. And Judah, unfortunately, quickly reverted to its sinful ways. A period described by Jeremiah and Ezekiel in those vivid descriptions of a nation that had turned away from God. This sinful malaise continued until the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC. It was in this period of time, this span, that Habakkuk lived and wrote. So he had indeed seen the best of times, and he had seen the worst of times. And the worst of times raised questions in his mind. And he brings those questions, might we call them complaints, before the Lord. I think we could call Habakkuk every man because he asks questions that every man asks and wrestles with at some point. These complaints or questions come when the good times cease and the bad times roll in. You know, life is merrily rolling along like we think it should. Again, I've referenced it many times. Times when you want to freeze frame life, and then something happens that rocks our world. Sometimes it's an event that changes life forever, sometimes very quickly. A loved one dies. A divorce takes place that you didn't want. An accident that leaves you or a loved one disabled. A loved one develops dementia and slowly slips away. That secure job turns out to be anything but secure. Or maybe it's an ongoing issue that just won't let go. Life just never seems to go your way. Seems like everybody's always getting the breaks that you don't seem to get. Maybe it's a relentless battle with depression, a chronic illness or pain that won't go away and will only get worse. A child who continually makes destructive life choices. Maybe it's a desperate desire for a relationship or a dream or that perfect job or a financial condition that seems to be overwhelming and you don't see a way out. We all deal with these things in this sinful, broken world at some point. So when the good times fade or abruptly end, when the hurt comes, we desperately long for a healer. Our study today seeks to look into Habakkuk's heart, as revealed in this very short book. The easiest way to find Habakkuk is to find Matthew and go left 5 books. We'll see the progression of Habakkuk's heart from complaints, questions, to abiding peace and joy. And we will see that the changes did not come in his circumstances. They often don't come in our circumstances. Sometimes they do. But rather, the changes came in his heart. And the change focused on faith. Please, look for yourself in Habakkuk's journey. I've called the message, "When the Hurt and the Healer Intersect." Habakkuk begins by raising his fist at God and crying out, "How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" So I'm framing the message this morning with 2 complaints and 2 of God's responses. Number 1, Habakkuk's first complaint. His first charge leveled against God is, "You don't even care, God." Look at Habakkuk chapter 1 as I read verses 2 through 4. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." This is an accusation of indifference or inactivity on the part of God. It's not so much denying that God has the power to intervene. We so often know that he does, or that he often does act, because we know that he often does. But this complaint is that he has turned a deaf ear to me. He's turned a deaf ear to my situation. He may be working out there in all of these places, but he's not working in my situation. To be accurate to the text, we must identify the source of Habakkuk's complaint. This isn't a lament because of a personal situation, in this case, in Habakkuk's life. Rather, it is because in Habakkuk's finite thinking, God has turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to the wickedness of God's people. And he's not acted to correct them and to bring them back to himself. You look at the key words in those verses: violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction, strife, contention. Understand, he's describing the people of Judah, not the Babylonians or the Assyrians or anyone else in this context. The law of God is ignored, and as a result, the wicked have the upper hand while justice seems to be non-existent. Lord, it's been going on for so long. When will you do something? When will you intervene? When will you send revival like the good old days? And remember, when God would bring chastisement against his people, it was always the purpose of God's gracious intervention was always for spiritual restoration and renewal with God. It remains so today. When God brings his loving chastisement into our lives, it's always to turn our hearts and draw our hearts to himself. So you get the picture of Habakkuk's lament. And we can compare that, in one sense, to our lament today with respect to our own nation, the flaunting of immorality at every turn, political corruption wherever we look, it seems. God and his truth are being pushed farther and farther away from the centrality of our society, our government, our schools, and our policies. And we, too, wonder, with some measure of trepidation, perhaps, How long is God going to put up with a nation who continually and emboldenedly proclaims evil good and good evil? God will act in his time and in his way. Certainly this pandemic has caused a lot of people to think. The pandemic is surely an opportunity for this nation to consider its ways, and even for all of us. But by application, I want to make it personal today. We often find ourselves with the same lament. How long, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? And again, figuratively speaking, we raise our fist and level the charge against God. It's not so much doubting that God can, but that he won't. I know you're able, Lord, so why don't you act on my behalf? Why don't you intervene and fix what is so desperately wrong in my life? You are indifferent to my plight, and your inactivity on my behalf is consuming me. Make no mistake, in many cases, the longer that God allows us to live in an unresolved situation of pain or heartache or hurt, the longer that those things drag on, the greater the danger of what I would call creeping disillusionment, creeping discouragement, and even creeping despair. It certainly increases the danger of cynicism with respect to our view of God. So we see Habakkuk's first complaint, if we would call it that, and then we see God's first response. God responds. He's listening, and he responds to Habakkuk. He responds to the complaint, and he says, in essence, my delay is not to be understood as indifference or inactivity. We find that in verses 5 through 11. God is saying, I have a plan, Habakkuk. And my plan and my purposes will prevail in my time and in my way. You know, he's never really rushed or pressured because of our pressure upon him. He's working his plan. He is active. He is not indifferent. That's not divine arrogance, but it is a sovereign God whose purposes cannot be thwarted. Notice that God was not inactive. Look at verse 5. I am doing a work in your day. Not I will do a work. Not I'm completed a work. I am doing a work in your day. I would suggest to you that that's always the case. God is always doing a work in our day. He's always doing a work. Do we see it? Not always. But he's always doing a work. But make no mistake, Habakkuk was not prepared. You know that whole thing of be careful what you ask for? Habakkuk was not prepared to hear the answer that God gave him. I want to sum it up with verses 5 through 7. This is the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and nasty nation, hasty nation, nasty too. But I don't want to change the word of God. Who march through the breadth of the earth and seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. God was about to do the unthinkable. He was about to let the bad guys win, at least for a season. I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who, by the way, had just defeated and destroyed the empire of Assyria. And they, the wicked people of Babylon, will be my instruments to intervene in the lives of my people. They will be my instruments of choice to accomplish my good purposes in my people. So God would take a heathen, pagan, wicked, ruthless, tortuous, God-hating, idolatrous people, and in essence, favor them with victory over his own people. In Habakkuk's mind, things are going from bad to worse. You can imagine. He wants God to intervene. Now he says, I am doing a work, but it's going to involve the Babylonians. And now Habakkuk raises his other fist and begins shaking it at God with his second complaint. And Habakkuk's second complaint or charge leveled against God is, you're not fair. You are so inconsistent. We see that in verses 12 through 17. Habakkuk takes what he knows about God's character and he cannot reconcile it with what is happening to him and around him with his people. So look at verses 12 and 13. I'll use those verses to sum it up. This is his complaint. After being told, I'm doing a work, but it's going to involve the wicked Babylonians and giving them a season. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. He's declaring what God is doing. And then he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot even look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? There's shades, I think, there of Jonah, as Jonah thought that he and the people of God were more deserving of God's mercy and grace than the Ninevites. Here we see what is sticking in Habakkuk's craw, and what I think has stuck in every one of our craws, wherever that is, somewhere along the way. Here I am. Here I am who has sought to follow you and honor you and find myself now in this mess while I look around and so many others who couldn't care less about you, God, are enjoying all the things that I deserve. So often I've turned your attention to Malachi chapter 3. You've said harsh things against me, saith the Lord. What have we said about you? You've said it is futile. It is useless to serve the living God. What did we gain by following out your law and following your requirements? An entitlement mentality. Or we looked earlier this summer at Psalm 73. Where Asaph says, my foot almost slipped when I looked around and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. To Habakkuk's credit, he knew the character of God. He references it, but he just couldn't seem to square God's actions with his character. Verse 12, eternal, holy, sovereign, faithful, the rock. Verse 13, holy, holy, holy. And making it very personal again, we pray. We beg God. We implore him, act on our behalf. Intervene, O God. Answer my prayers. But his answers don't always correspond with what we desire. And often with what we think we deserve. God acts. But not in healing. But in bringing a chronic physical condition that deteriorates over the years, resulting in chronic pain, it won't go away. God doesn't bring healing, but he intervenes by calling a loved one home to heaven, or worse, an unbelieving loved one dies. God doesn't save the marriage, but it ends in divorce against your wishes. God provides a job, but it's not near the job that you were dreaming for and hoping it would be, not near the job that you previously had. You made the plans that you were convinced were God's will, but it all fell apart halfway through. And you're left with nothing, worse off than when you began. You see, these are real issues with real people. of every generation. And we all find ourselves along the way asking, how long, O Lord? And we find ourselves asking, why? At some point and to some degree in our lives. What do? We're called to wait upon the Lord in quiet trust and expectation, because that is precisely what God has called us to in relationship with Himself, to trust Him. When we don't understand, when it makes no sense, to trust Him and to live by faith, to wait in faithful expectation. Chapter 2 and verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And then we have God's second response. We have his answer to Habakkuk's second complaint, and it is, in essence, I'm asking you, I'm calling upon you to trust me. Trust me. Look at chapter 2. I want to read verses 2 through 4. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The only life that pleases God is one of faith. It's a life of trusting him at all times, through all situations, for all of life, even when, or I would say especially when, life doesn't make sense, especially when the bottom falls out. The righteous shall live by faith. That phrase, many of you know, is repeated in Romans. It's repeated in Galatians. It's expounded on in the book of Hebrews. The Christian life is one of a relationship of trust, of faith. In fact, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, tells us that without faith we cannot please God in any way. The Christian life is this relationship of faith. Chapter 2 then contrasts the life of faith or trust in God and the life of unbelief. And in those verses there are five woes or warnings or announcements of judgment against the Babylonians that will one day take place. Verse 20 highlights where we all need to come. We need to come before the Lord in silence because he is in his holy temple. Habakkuk is keenly aware of God's holiness and his trustworthiness. And that faith responds, or that response is one of worship and faith. Look at chapter 3. In the first couple of verses, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Some say that's a type of a psalm, perhaps. O Lord, I have heard the report of you. This is Habakkuk now. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. Again, I reference Psalm 73 when Asaph said, I was confused and embittered until I entered the sanctuary of God. Or we look at Job chapter 42 when Job cries out to God after that lengthy discourse, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. These individuals had a breakthrough of faith, of trust, as they saw, maybe perhaps figuratively speaking, as Pastor Joel referenced when King Uzziah was on the throne and that vision that was given of God high and holy and lofted up, lifted up. Or Psalm 11, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer comes, the Lord is in his holy temple and the Lord is on his heavenly throne. You see, it always has got to come back to perspective, an eternal perspective and a right view of our sovereign yet faithful and loving God. Isaiah 30 and verse 15, these words, in repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. That was when Israel was depending upon Egypt for deliverance rather than depending upon God. Faith is to trust him as we wait upon him and his intervention. Faith does not simply happen in a vacuum. Faith rests in the sovereign control of a living God. Again, chapter 2, he's in his holy temple. He's on his heavenly throne. His good, perfect, and sovereign purposes will prevail. They always have, they always will, in his time and in his way. Have you settled that reality in your heart this morning? Have you come to grips with that? Do you truly believe that? That your God reigns and rules? That your God has only good purposes for you if you belong to him by faith? Faith rests in the sovereign control of a living God. But faith also remembers the faithful character of a loving God. Does God love me enough to be trusted? Does God love me enough that I can trust him when I don't understand? When you doubt whether God has your back, we always can look to the cross. We look to the cross where Jesus Christ gave his life for us, rose again from the dead that we might live forever, and through faith in Jesus Christ to live and dwell in God's presence forever and ever. Faith rests in the sovereign control of a living God. Faith remembers the faithful character of a loving God. And faith relinquishes our personal agenda to God's big story, joyfully and freely, to where we can come to the place as John Powers did when he said of his blindness, if I would write the story of my life, I would leave out that chapter. And then said from this pulpit, but then I thought to myself, who am I? What arrogance to think that I would write a better story than my sovereign, loving, faithful God. We surrender, we relinquish our personal agenda to God's big story. Habakkuk's prayer is a historical primer as he prays through chapter 3 of God's past works on behalf of his people. He's remembering those things as a reminder that he is able to entrust his situation and the future of Judah to God as well. As he has been faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the present and the future. From Mount Sinai to taking the promised land, Habakkuk rehearses God's faithfulness. So let me wind things down. How do you know when you're where God desires you to be? How do you know when it comes to this trust and this faith? When your fists stop shaking at God and your knees begin trembling before a holy God who does all things well. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I'll wait for you, God, to make all things right. Habakkuk is saying that. He's saying, I'm going to wait. I will wait for you, O Lord, to make all things right in your time and in your way. I'm not going to be the one to worry about the Babylonians. That's your purview, not mine. When your heart is filled with joy in the journey, even in the worst of times, how do we know when we're where God wants us to be? We stop shaking our fists and we lower them down. We say, God, I relinquish. I surrender to you. I don't know what it holds. I don't know what my future holds, but God, I know you hold the future. That sounds like a cliche, but it's really true. We don't know what the next 2 minutes hold, the next 10 seconds hold, do we? But God holds the future. And then we'll know where we are where God desires us to be when our heart is filled with joy in the journey, even in the worst of times. Look at, you guys know verses 17 and 18. Maybe you didn't know where they were, but you've heard of these verses probably. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. There's the predicament, there's the plight, there's the desperation. Yet, I will rejoice. I will find joy in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. One of the greatest confessions of faith in all of Scripture. You've heard me say from this pulpit over and over again that joy and sorrow, please understand, are not mutually exclusive. But rather they are, more often than not, intermingled. A broken heart, yes, can experience joy in a relationship with Jesus. Joy does not remove sadness over the brokenness in our lives, but joy goes deeper than the sadness, because it sees and embraces Jesus in the journey. I can't say that strongly enough. Joy and sorrow in this world, in this life, are so often intermingled. And yet, joy ultimately undergirds the life of the one who walks with him, with Jesus. So we sang earlier, my King is coming soon. Jesus, come quickly. My King is coming soon. He will roll the clouds away, light of heaven bursting through. That's an eternal perspective. That's what we need. Again, to understand that Jesus is coming again, and he will make all things right. And even today, yes, walking with him today. We don't have to wait until Jesus Christ appears in the heavens. Today, in the midst of our journey, when we don't understand, when life makes no sense, the light of heaven is bursting through by faith. As Peter would say, you love him, though you have not seen him and do not see him now, yet you love him. The light of heaven bursting through by faith. Habakkuk knew hurt, as you know, hurt as well. But he also knew the healer, and that made all the difference. When the hurt and the healer intersect, it's for God's glory and for our good. So I close by asking you the question, how do you fill in this verse? How do you answer, though blank, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior? What do you put in the blank there? Though this hangs in my life, yet I will rejoice in him. You all got something in your mind right now that you wish you could change, and you're praying to that end. So what do you fill in there? And then turn it over to him. Look at verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. That's the end of the verse. It's the end of the book. It's the end of Habakkuk's short little prophetic book. When the hurting and the healer intersect, God will make us and take us to tread on high places. Or I like the way the NIV translates that. He enables me to go on to the heights. That's important. Heights that I would never reach, except that I went through the valley. God will take you to heights that you will never reach, except for the valley that He's taken you through, and may perhaps still take you through. Somehow, some way, our Good Shepherd walks with us through the valley. A valley we wonder at times whether we'll ever make it through. And He takes us deep with Him so that He can raise us to greater heights of knowing, loving, and trusting Him. By the way, I have to at least give this caveat. Please don't misunderstand me in this sermon that we can't ever bring our questions to God. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I often have brought my questions to God. But it's ultimately with a spirit of reverence, a spirit of worship, a spirit of faith, that we readily acknowledge our hearts, our heart's frailty of not understanding God. I feel like the waters are coming up over me, but God, I trust You. We can bring our questions to God. That's not what I'm indicting here at all. But at some point, by God's grace, we take those shaking fists. God, how dare You? We say, of course, God, You're God and I'm not. I may not understand it. I may not like it. But God, I embrace You in this journey. And so then we together look forward to that glorious day, as we'll sing, when with yonder sacred throng, we at His feet will fall. We will join the everlasting song. And we will crown Him, what? Lord of all. Let's pray. God, we declare to You, You are all, You are everything, and more than what You have revealed to us in Your Word. Because a book, as wonderful as this book is, cannot contain all of who You are and what You've done and what You will yet do. So God, what a God You are, and the reality that You have drawn us into a relationship with Yourself through faith in Your Son Jesus is mind-boggling. God, we are in Your hands. We can rest in You. God, we pray, God, that You would cultivate that life of faith, that life of trust, that ability, when we don't understand, when life makes no sense, to turn to You and say, God, yet I will rejoice in You, my Savior. Grant to us eternal perspectives for how necessary that eternal perspective is to live a faithful life today. Once again, God, I would pray if anyone here, we often say, how can anyone get through this life without You, God? And yet many do. They have false hopes. They work it out in their own minds. But yet, God, I pray that anyone out there today who does not know Jesus Christ in a personal way through faith in Him, trusting Him that He died on the cross for our sin, that He rose again from the dead, that He offers the free gift of eternal life to all who will receive. If someone out here hearing my voice has never received that free gift of eternal life, never embraced Jesus Christ by faith, never asked Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sin, walk with me, I want to follow You. Oh God, draw that person into Your presence today and change that one's life for all of eternity. Meet each of us today where we need to be met. And take us, O God, where you desire us to be. For your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.